Well, this morning we'll be in James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Well, as we've been going through James, we've seen that James is stressing the fact that it requires wisdom, wisdom to persevere in the true faith and to persevere until the end. But church history is just littered with the remains of people who began well but ended badly. Even just in the New Testament, we find Judas. There's Demas. There are the churches of Revelation, five of the churches of Revelation. There, today we see entire denominations that may have started out well, but have just drifted and drifted and drifted to where now they are totally apostate. Same thing with seminaries. Institutions like Harvard, Yale, and Princeton that were founded on biblical principles and founded to train men in the gospel ministry did not become totally apostate and hostile to God through persecution, but rather it was from this slow drift and decay and dry rot that settled in to where they fell away from the living God. They did not persevere. We see this in seminaries. In so many other ways. Some of these might continue, like so many denominations, they might continue to hold to a form of godliness and still profess to be Christian, but they bear no relation whatsoever to the Christianity taught and required by Jesus, the apostles, in the New Testament. They never bring anyone to the obedience of Christ. And the wisdom that we need, as we've seen, it's not just any wisdom. It's not the wisdom of this world, not the wisdom of this age. It's the wisdom that's from God, His unchanging, immutable wisdom. And it must be sought from God and asked for from God. But as we saw last time, it has to be asked in faith. That is, with a singleness of mind, to do the will of God with a desire to be conformed to His image. And of course, this requires self-denial. And we saw too how God answers prayer when the habitual, consistent pattern of our life is to do His will. When our life is characterized by tested, proven and approved, sincere faith, love, and trust. And faith and trust in not only His revealed will, but submission to His providential will, simply trusting in the nature and person and character of God as He has revealed Himself. And it's without any doubting, James said in verse 6. And as we saw, this is not just the occasional doubt, because none of us are perfect. Rather, it implies a strong doubt. It describes an unstable, inconsistent attitude toward God and His Word and His will. It's this attitude that, well, God's Word might be true, it might not be true. Maybe it was true at one time, but that doesn't mean it's necessarily true for today. Or it's this attitude that makes no distinction between truth and error, between what is Christian, what is not Christian. It's just a confused, unstable, inconsistent, often irrational approach to God and to His Word. And as a result, such a person, one who doubts, is a double-minded man. And we saw that word double-minded was one invented by James. It's just a mind divided between loyalty to God and loyalty to the world. It's a divided heart. It has a loyalty to God, but then there's also this loyalty to the world, its opinions, its values, its ideologies, its possessions, or loyalty to God, but loyalty to their denomination, whether that denomination is biblical or not, or loyalty to their own opinions. They try to serve two masters. They have two wills. Yeah, they'd really like to and will to do the will of God, unless it's just too costly, and then we'll try to find a way around it. Essentially, they're just pragmatic. If it works, good. If it doesn't work, well, we don't want to do it. They're like, the double-minded is like Mr. Facing Both Ways in Pilgrim's Progress. They hold contradictory opinions. They say, yes, we believe in the sovereignty of God, but then it's up to man to choose, and he's saved by his free will. Yes, God is creator. Oh, but he used evolutionary processes to create and from pre-existing material. Well, where did that come from? So they, in so many ways, they hold contradictory opinions. And they attempt to offend no one by agreeing with everyone. And so the double-minded man is just simply naturally unstable. This is their habitual pattern of life, as James said. They are unstable in all his ways. They're just fickle. What they believe depends upon who they're with. If they're with this group, well, then they believe that. If they're with this other group, well, then, yeah, we believe that. Or their belief just becomes based on their experiences. And so their beliefs change with their experiences. Or they're like, again, another character from Pilgrim's Progress, Lord Time Server. They change their views and opinions to fit the times. Yeah, it may have been true before, but it doesn't mean it's true now. The Bible needs to change to fit the times. See, it's as J.C. Ryle said, when people do not know the truth, when they're ignorant of the truth, and when they reject the truth, when they're not firmly rooted and grounded in the truth, when all they have is vague, misty ideas of truth, then it's not that they believe nothing. It's that they will believe anything. And so they'll even make what is not Christian, and it contradicts the doctrines and teachings of true Christianity, they try to make it compatible with being Christian. This is the double-minded, the unstable. They are easily swayed. Their mind is easily led astray. J.C. Ryle, in his book, Old Paths, stated, I fear the increasing tendency to regard all doctrinal questions as matters of opinion and to look on all earnest-minded men as right, whatever doctrines they maintain. I warn you that the sure result of giving way to this tendency will be a vague, low, misty theology. A theology containing no positive hope, no positive motive, no positive consolation. A theology which will fail most just when it is most wanted, in the day of affliction, the hour of sickness, and on the bed of death. And then he goes on and said, oh, learn to know what you mean when you talk of believing the doctrines of Christianity. Be able to give a reason of your hope. be able to say what you think is true and what you think is false in religion. And never, never forget that the only foundation of soundness in the faith is a thorough textual knowledge of the Bible. He said, I entreat you to observe how one error in religion leads on to another. There is a close connection between false doctrines. It is almost impossible to take one up alone. The mistake about baptism, that is baptismal regeneration, is a striking illustration of what I mean. It throws a color over the whole of a man's divinity. It insensibly affects his view of justification, sanctification, election, and perseverance. It fills his mind with a tangled maze of confusion as to all the leading articles of the faith. He starts with a theory for which no single plain text of Scripture can be alleged, and before this theory he tramples down plain passages of the Bible by the score. They interfere with his favorite theory, and therefore cannot mean what common sense tells us they do. This is the double-minded, the unstable person. John Owen, great Puritan John Owen, wrote, he that has not an experience of a divine authority in it, that is in the Scriptures, upon his own soul and conscience, will not be steadfast when his trial comes. God looks with regard unto them alone who tremble at his word, as owning his present authority in it. See, when the Bible's not the ultimate authority, then a person can't help but be double-minded and unstable. And what J.C. Ryle said of baptismal regeneration, can be said for Arminian theology, or the carnal Christian theology, or the belief that tongues and God is still giving extra biblical revelations, or for the integration of ideologies from outside the Bible, ideologies like evolution or psychology or feminism. All they do is just fill the mind with a tangled maze of confusion. And it seems like most of modern Christianity today is designed to promote double-mindedness, instability, and confusion, so that most today have absolutely no idea what a Christian is and what it is to be Christian. Because wherever error finds an unstable and an uncertain mind, its work is more than half done before it makes one assault. James says such a person should know better than to expect to receive anything from the Lord. As long as they remain in this spiritually unstable condition, their habitual practice, their instability, denies their profession of faith. Their profession is not in keeping with their spiritual reality, evidenced by their double-minded and unstable life and character. See, part of wisdom is to discern things as they really are, their true nature. This is the point James is making when he seems to jump to a totally different subject, that of a double-minded man, unstable, and perseverance and praying for wisdom, to a humble and rich believer. James is not changing subjects here. He's not just jumping around. He's making a point. And that is that both the humble, the lowly, the word can also mean poor, as in economically poor, and what the rich Christian, what they should both alike glory and boast in, take pride in is their position in Christ, who they are in Christ. You see, there is a bad and a sinful kind of pride. Pride goes before destruction, haughty spirit, or fall. But there is a good and a holy kind of pride. What distinguishes a bad pride from a good pride is what we take pride in. We take pride in ourselves, in our own abilities, our own accomplishments, our own status, our reputation, our titles, achievements. Some people take pride in their looks. Or we take pride in God and what He's done in our life, our relationship to Him. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Paul boasted, he took pride, but not in what other people might take pride in. He said in 2 Corinthians 9, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me." Or as Jeremiah, or as God said through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, a very familiar passage, that "let not the wise man thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things." Probably the biggest question that arises in this text here in James is, who is the rich man? It's interesting, about half the commentaries out there identify the rich man as an unbeliever. But James is writing to his brethren. Verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren." So he's writing to his brethren. This idea that the rich man is an unbeliever, kind of behind it has the assumption that there were no true believers in the early church. In fact, they're saying James is using irony here. He's being ironic. But you have to try to read that into the text. No, there were wealthy within the early church. Philemon was wealthy. Paul instructs Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, that instruct those who are rich in this world to not be conceited, not put their trust in the deceitfulness of riches. Abraham was rich, Job was rich, David was rich. See, neither poverty or riches place anyone outside the grace of God. There's no condition of life that incapacitates our ability to rejoice and glorify God. And if we do not rejoice in Him, it's always our own fault. See, it's the divine providence of God that determines our condition in this world. No matter what that condition is. 1 Corinthians 4, 7. "For who regards you as superior, and what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you'd not received it?" See, everything we are, everything we have, is all in the providence of God. Now, people will base, some of these commentators base their opinion that the rich man is not a believer on the fact that Jesus doesn't call him brother. But the word brother can be applied to the rich man just from verse 9. What the brother of humble circumstances, glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation. That is, the word brother is also applied there. So just because James doesn't call the rich man a brother, that's an argument from silence, not from the text. Now, a brother, biblically speaking, is a person, male or female, who belongs to the family of God through faith in Christ, that has a proven and approved faith. Sadly, the word today has been used very loosely, as though anybody who makes a profession of faith or belongs to the same denomination or goes to the same church is a brother. No, a brother had a very specific meaning in the New Testament. It was someone who was a true believer and had demonstrated and had a proven faith and character. And James first addresses the brother of humble circumstances. The word humble there also translated lowly or poor. The word is used to describe someone that by the world standard is just insignificant. Sometimes they're just overlooked. They're oppressed sometimes, maybe exploited by the world. You see, remember, James is writing to Christian Jews who have been dispersed abroad. They're looked down on by the Gentile world and even considered apostates by their fellow Jews. They're just kind of the lowest strata of society. Paul said this is what they had become as apostles. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 9 through 13. For I thank God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. That's what the world regards them. It's just foolish. The natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. It's foolishness to him. We are fools for Christ's sake. But you are prudent in Christ. Here, Paul is being ironic. We are weak, but you are strong. We are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world. Stuff people just want to scrape off the bottom of their shoe. The dregs of all things, even until now. So when Paul speaks of the brother of humble circumstances, there's someone of a low social status. Not just merely because they are poor, but because they identify as a follower of Christ and belong to Him and seek to live a life that's honoring and pleasing to Him. And James is saying the world's estimation is not what counts. Because as Jesus said, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. Where such believers are to glory, they're to boast, take pride in their high position. They have to look beyond the world's opinion, the world's evaluation. Now, James is not teaching a modern self-esteem gospel where people pound their chest and say, I'm a child of the King. God just thought so much of me. Look how much self-worth, self-importance I have, as if the whole reason and cause for God sending His Son into the world was because of our great self-worth, our great self-importance. It's what Rick Warren said, that the cross gave us back the dignity that sin robbed from us. See, have such self-worth that Jesus died for you. That's not what James is saying. Rather, he's saying is the fact that God, by His grace, chose to save us out of all of mankind, to redeem us, even when that will make us the dregs of society in the eyes of the world. And He chose to leave the rest in sin and darkness, not because of deeds we've done in righteousness, but by His grace. That He chose to save us. And He did so for His glory. That our citizenship is in heaven. It just doesn't matter what anybody else in this world thinks. Again, this is what Paul stated, again, over in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 4. Verse 1, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. For I'm conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I'm not by this acquitted. But one who examines me is the Lord. In other words, Paul is saying, I don't view myself in light of how others view me. The way others view me makes no difference. All that matters is what I am in Christ. See, it's not how the world views us, but how God does, by our virtue of being in Christ. The fact that we are adopted to be one of His children. Not because of anything in us, either actual or because God looked down through the corridor of time and saw that we would choose Him, so He chose us. That's purely by His grace. And for His glory, we see ourselves as we are by the grace of God. Romans chapter 8, 14 through 17, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. See, God is the Father of believers in a way that is not true of unbelievers. For the unbeliever, God is judge. He is not their father in the sense of adoption. We have a new relationship, a new standing with God. We have all the spiritual rights and privileges of belonging to God and being His child, as well as the responsibilities. He gives us new life. He conforms us to His image. He disciplines us for our good. He works all things for our good. And again, not as a result of our own self-worth or merit, but because of the worth and the merit of Christ, by virtue of our being in Christ, trusting in His righteousness alone. As James says later in chapter 2, verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him?" That's something to boast in. Well, James next turns to the rich Christian. Verse 10, "Let the rich man glory in his humiliation." Now, the rich believer is the one who the world is most likely to admire, the one that the world's most likely to praise. The rich believer is the one who's most tempted to boast in their wealth, in their own accomplishments, their status, their self-importance. Rather, James says, you should glory in his humiliation. That is, he is to glory and boast in his identification with Christ and his people, which would be a cause for humiliation in the eyes of the world. You mean you're one of them? You actually believe that stuff? You actually affirm what the Bible teaches? See, in the eyes of the world, they're just foolish. See, it's a great honor to be dishonored for the sake of Christ. The double-minded, the unstable person, they want to have the reputation of being a great Christian, while at the same time cultivating and maintaining a reputation with the world as a great person. They want to be admired as a great Christian, and admired by the world as a great person. But you can't serve two masters. In Luke 14:11, Jesus stated, "Everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled. He who humbles himself shall be exalted." Jesus, in referring to the Pharisees who professed to believe in Him, or at least, but were not confessing Him, stated, John 12:43, "For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." Over in Acts chapter 8, we have an example of this. Simon Magus, who, prior to the apostles coming along, through his works of magic, was known as the great power of God. But then when the apostles started performing miracles, kind of took away all of his thunder. And then when he sees receiving the Holy Spirit accomplished, he says, Acts chapter 8, verse 19, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands, may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." See, he wanted to have the reputation of a great Christian, but he didn't want to have the life of a Christian. He wanted to be admired by the world. Or as Titus 1:16 stated, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him." Such people will often, when they have the money, they will make sure they are remembered as a great person long after they're dead. They'll establish foundations in their name. They'll build museums and concert halls in their name. They want to perpetuate their name, to be known not only as a great Christian, but in the eyes of the world as a great person. So James reminds them that they have every reason to be humble, to be lowly, to be poor in spirit in their own eyes, because both they and all they have are passing away. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. Even their names are going to be forgotten eventually. All they do to try to perpetuate is eventually going to be forgotten. They themselves will be forgotten. Isaiah speaks, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. A voice says, "Call out." Then he answered, "What shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." See, it's all going to pass away. Whatever you've taken pride in this world is eventually going to fade away. You got movie stars who took pride in their looks. They were known as these great beauties or handsome people in Hollywood 20, 30, 40 years ago. You look at them now and, ooh, they're scary. I mean, they look like they've been dead 10 years. It all goes away. It all perishes. We've brought nothing into this world. We can take nothing with us. Psalm 49 highlights this very forcefully. "Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb, I will express my riddle on the harp. Why should I fear in days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me, even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches? No man can by any means redeem his brother or give God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. That he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. For he sees that even wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They've called their lands after their own names. But man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of those after them who approve their words. As sheep they are appointed for Sheol, death shall be their shepherd. And the upright shall rule over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. James is saying, don't be like a beast. Don't glory in all this stuff that the world admires. Rather, glory in your humiliation. Glory in what the world despises. Because everything else is going to pass away. The word pass away there, those who want to say the rich man is an unbeliever say that that refers to judgment, but the word never refers to judgment. It just means cease to exist. All their worldly wealth, their status, their popularity, their fame, it's all transitory. It's all temporary. You see, so many people today spend their entire life trying to be somebody. I just want to be somebody. And social media now provides opportunity for people to become somebody overnight. You can be an influencer, have all these followers. But what's the purpose? All they are, all they have is eventually just going to be forgotten. For most people, they'll be forgotten sooner than later. Just like the grass that flowers. The flower falls off. James elaborates on this in verse 11. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass. Its flower falls off. The beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So to the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. It's in the midst of his pursuits. The word can mean in the midst of his journey, in the midst of his way of life. We have a prime example of this in the parable of the rich farmer, right? He spent his life, so much of his life, envisioning a life of ease and comfort and pleasure. And so he devoted a large part of his life to being able to take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But it was right in the midst of his pursuits, right when he thought he had achieved all that he wanted to achieve, it was all gone. And Jesus said, so is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So many people devote their entire life trying to obtain some worldly goal, to be admired by men, to leave a legacy, to be famous. And if they can't be famous, well, then they'll be infamous, just so they're remembered. They want to be a popular, famous preacher or a popular conference speaker. James says, no, the one who is rich should rejoice, not in the providence of God that made him rich, but in the grace of God that makes and keeps him humble. He should rejoice in those trials like Paul did, to rejoice in those trials that produce endurance and that approve his faith. He should rejoice in those trials that cause him to seek for wisdom that's from above. So the poor and the lowly, as well as the rich and privileged, they both alike need to look to their spiritual identity to determine their true worth in the sight of God. Because again, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. See, most people today want a Christianity. They want a church that's in keeping with or above their social standing. They're wealthy. They want to go to church with other wealthy people. They kind of segregate themselves based on their social standing. They want to be with people who share the same temporal, transitory goals and ambitions and who encourage each other in the pursuits of the same worldly goals and ambitions. People who judge success by the size of a church, by the size of a building, by how the popularity of the preacher, or by its reputation with the world. Again, that which is highly esteemed in the sight of men is an abomination in the sight of God. To the poor, unpopular, social outcast believer who is tempted to see themselves as their life having no meaning, just insignificant, because they live in a world that judges people on the basis of money, on the basis of fame or popularity or social status. James says, take pride in the fact that you are a child of God. Rejoice that you, like Jesus, are despised and forsaken by the world for refusing to buy into its idea of success and of what's praiseworthy. And to the rich believer, James says, don't be tempted to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think just because the world admires you and admires your success. I mean, just think, in a church, especially a large church, who's most likely to be in the leadership positions? Is it going to be kind of the poor guy? He might know, be able to run circles around everybody else in his biblical knowledge, but he's just kind of this poor, overlooked guy. Or is it going to be the CEO of the company? Guy who's a CEO, who's a financial whiz, who has all lives in a big house. Who's going to be on the board? Well, the one the world thinks should be there. See, James is saying, don't look at things that way. Don't look at appearances. Don't take to the wealthy. Don't take pride in your money, your social status, your high position. Is that, that qualifies you and puts you in a better position than the believer who's lowly. Don't boast in things that are doomed to fade away forever. Rather, take pride that you belong to the one who was despised and rejected by the world. So you tie all this together. Remember, James began by teaching the purpose of trials and tests in the life of the believer. And as we mentioned back then, one of the greatest tests, the greatest trials of faith, if not the greatest, is the test of poverty or wealth. The deceitfulness of riches is a very powerful deception. Money and what it can buy is a powerful enticement to compromise a wholehearted devotion to God and His Word. We see this everywhere within professing Christianity today. We better not affirm that truth. That might offend this big giver, and they won't give anymore. We need to water down these truths so we can attract more people, so we can have more money. See, the world and its riches is one of, if not the greatest threat to a single-minded, unwavering devotion and faith toward God. The world and its riches was fatal to Demas. And it's dangerous because it is so easy to rationalize the love of money. Well, if we don't have this money, think, if we get this money, we can do all this stuff for God as though God needs the money. It's very easy to rationalize and justify, or even to turn the increase in wealth as a sign of God's blessing. Well, this is, and here's where the pragmatism comes in. Well, it's working, and look, it's generating all this revenue. It's receiving the blessing of God, so it must be good. It must be right. When Paul warned of the things that would characterize dangerous, difficult, perilous times, 2 Timothy 3:1, the first thing he mentioned was, men will be lovers of money. And then lovers of pleasure, because you got to have the money to support the pleasure. See, when people discover that a single-minded devotion to Christ stands in the way of their pursuit of worldly wealth and honor and success, well, then they're so easy to compromise that single-minded devotion. See, when the primary concern of most people is the economy and prosperity and affordability, then it's no doubt they're ruled by the love of money. See, Christians must always examine themselves by spiritual, not by worldly standards. And maintaining these spiritual standards in a world that has totally different standards is not easy. And not only in a world that has totally different standards, but in a world where most of what professes to be Christian has totally different standards and has adopted the standards of the world. But it's something we must persevere in doing. It requires wisdom to do this. This is what we must do if we are to be holy as He is holy, if we're to be lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, and if we are to persevere to the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Lord, we are surrounded, immersed, inundated, Lord, with not only a money-loving world, but with a money-loving form of godliness that still calls itself Christian. And Lord, we want to have a single-minded devotion to You, to glory in our high position, to glory in the fact that we belong to You, that our boast is in the Lord, that we understand and know You, Your way, Your will. And to glory in the fact that we belong to You, and that no matter what occurs in this life, in this world, nothing can snatch us from your hand, that we belong to you, and we can glory and count it all joy when we do encounter trials, knowing that we are in the hands of a good and gracious and loving Heavenly Father. And so, Father, we commit all to you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.